It is a wonderful day today. We are in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most significant and important chapters in the entire Bible. No doubt all of God's word is inspired and God-breathed, and Isaiah 53 is particularly powerful and impactful for today and for previous generations and for previous generations to that. You might remember the story in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. This is a man who was in charge of the accounts of the queen of the Ethiopians. He was traveling, and he finds himself reading the scroll, the scribe of Isaiah. And by the Spirit's leading, Philip is prompted to go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran over to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" But he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, which is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. "Like a sheep," it's going to come up on the screen, "he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, a very important question, "And about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" What a question. They sit and they read Isaiah 53, and his question is this: who is he talking about? Is this Isaiah speaking in the first person, or is he speaking of someone else? Then it says in the next verse, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus." Isaiah 53 has been used by generations, four centuries, to point people to the person of Jesus. And so we're going to read a bit of it and talk and read a bit more and talk some more. So let's pick it up in Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, if you paid close attention, Charlie covered some of these last week, but this is such an important chapter. I want to soak it or squeeze it for all that it's got for us. In fact, we may talk about it next week. But one thing you'll notice early and often in this chapter is all this language about he. For our hope is in the person of Jesus that Isaiah 53 prophesies about. We don't worship the idea of love. We worship the one who personified love, who embodied love. We don't worship a truth. We worship the one who says, "I am the truth." We worship the one that Isaiah 53 speaks of. So just remember that he's not speaking of something out there in the ethos. He's not speaking of the universe as some New Age person would. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about he who would come. He would grow up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Before the rain started, I was talking to a farmer early in the season, and he said, "Now it's really a pivotal time that as the seed begins to grow and form the plant, that if the ground is overly dry, the root system won't fully develop, and when that root system doesn't fully develop, a couple things happen. The plant is particularly weak. It can be toppled over a little easier. And also, it can stunt the yield and the harvest from that plant because right now it begins to determine largely what kind of yield it's going to have. They said that factors vary into that, and that can steal some yield, or you can try and gain some yield back. But so much of that comes from the soil and the ground that plant has to grow and the roots have to grow. And so he says, speaking of Jesus, it's like a root out of dry ground. There's no form, no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, the power of Jesus was not in that he was exceptionally good looking. Now, you may think, that's trivial. Like, why does that matter? Because it answers the question this: why did people follow Jesus? A critic could say, well, maybe he had so many followers because he was so majestic looking. Maybe he followed him because he was bigger than everybody else, or he was stronger, he was better looking. Maybe he was so handsome, that he was so compelling that people followed him. Critics could say, now see, that's why he gained a following. It wasn't that he did miracles, or wasn't that he said that he was a son of God. It must have been some natural explanation. But Isaiah reminds us that when he comes, people will not be attracted to him for his beauty, by his good looks, but instead will be attracted by what he has said and what he has done. That's a key difference. Even in our culture, we'll look around and we'll see people that are famous. And we'll think, what on earth are you famous for? Like, you're just famous for being famous. That your beauty, your good looks have opened up doors of opportunities that likely would not have opened up otherwise. Like, we are drawn to beauty. We are attracted to them. It opens up doors of opportunity. I'm no different. I was at a wedding I did long ago, for a family friend, didn't know anybody there. And there was this couple there that was the prettiest couple I'd ever seen in real life. They were the prettiest people I'd ever seen. It looked like they fell out of a magazine. They were just so perfect. So I just went over there and told them so. I said, you guys are the prettiest people I've ever met in real life. I just want to come say hi. We got to saying hi, and we talked, we visited. We talked about Jesus and Young Life camps. We just talked about it all. But why'd I go over there? Because it was just so compelling. They were so perfect. Isaiah answers the question, though, why did people follow Jesus? It was not because he was perfect in appearance. Most TV shows don't want to show that. Most movies have Jesus as this long, flowing hair and this perfect good looks. Nearly every painting that's been done of him has him looking majestic and perfect. Long ago, when Jason Drahota, our Seneca campus pastor, officed here, he gathered up a bunch of the old, dated Jesus pictures, like the really old, cheesy, cringy Jesus paintings, and he hung them up all in his office. And it was cringy, and it was until an old lady came in and goes, "Oh, I just love these paintings." Because they paint Jesus as this majestic man or this like angelic child. Now, Jesus certainly was without sin, we'll talk about that. But they didn't follow him for his appearance, they followed him for who he was. And who was he? In verse 3, he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How can we know that Jesus knows what it's like for us to walk on this earth? How can we know that he can sympathize with our challenges and our weaknesses? He was a man of sorrows, and he was well familiar with grief. What kind of grief? Some of the hardest pains of life. You want to feel the pain of life? Feel betrayal. The bitter pill of betrayal. And what happened? People that followed Jesus on this day denied him on the next day. Betrayed him on the next day. Jesus knew about loneliness. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knew what it was like to be a man of sorrows, well familiar with grief. He knew what it was like, and it says in, let me go on, he says, and he was with one who men hid their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This sounds like it's reading from one of the gospel accounts of Jesus, of what his crucifixion was like, and yet this was written generations before Jesus came on the earth and was hung on a cross. But even this helps us have great confidence that the prophet Isaiah spoke with such clarity and accuracy about what the life and death of Jesus would be. This is the man of sorrows who would carry our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And by all of this, we are healed. You see, in Isaiah, we see so much about the life and the ministry and the work of what Jesus did for us. He knew us. He carried our burdens and our sins. He was pierced, hung on a cross, so that we could be made right. So we could have our wounds healed and be reconciled with the Father. He carried our grief. All of this language, not of a person, but you see all this language that he has done it. Jesus has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He brought us peace. You know, the other downside of every picture that's ever been painted of Jesus has failed to capture the why. The reason behind Jesus on the cross. What was his purpose? It was to set us free, to carry our sins, to bear the weight of our own failures. You see, you don't see that in a painting. You read that in his word. You understand the weight of what he did for us. We don't worship the nature. We worship the one who made nature. We worship the one. And I want us to notice some key distinctions in language here. So the prophet has said, like I said, all these things of he. But you notice also a not so subtle shift. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. Goes on, he says, and with his wounds we are healed. There's a switch there. So throughout so much of Isaiah, we've heard language from the prophet like this, condemning Israel and God's people for their faithless and their wicked living. You have failed, Israel, he says. You, old Ephraim, have failed in your faithfulness. You will receive the judgment. You have fallen short. Here in Isaiah 53, it shifts from not a you to a we. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And through that, it brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. No longer is it a finger-pointing game. Would you look at those people over there? Instead, it is a collective. We are in this together. Verse 6, he says, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in this beautiful picture of what Jesus was going to do and what he did do for us is this reminder that who does this involve? All of us. Who finds themselves condemned before a holy God? All of us. And there's this shift from the prophet to go, you have not lived up to it, to we are in need of grace. Friends, that should change our hearts forever. That no longer do we think of the world as us and them or those people, or no longer do we think that the problem with our world is outside of us. Those people and them and those and the other people on the other side of the aisle and the other people in the other place. This changes us to understand us that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we understand that we are simple beggars in need of bread like everybody else, and we recognize and realize that that grace has been given to us because he was pierced for us so that we could have peace with him forever, that fills our hearts with gratitude. The very words that we sang earlier. What do I have? What do I have to bring to the table other than gratitude and thankfulness? What does all of this truth do for us? It drives us to have a thankful heart, full of gratitude for what God has done for us. You know what else it does? It drives us to make that truth known to the world around us. Because I think if the Baumans weren't convinced of this truth, then why would they leave the comforts of life in America? Why would they leave the comforts of having family close by? Why would it be worthy and worth it to go and make his name known to the world around us? Because this, all we like sheep have gone astray. And that same hope that's good for us is good for them as well. You see, I think that Isaiah 53 both convicts us that none of us squirm out of here scot-free, but it also confronts us, for he has made a way for us. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No question, Jesus could have won any debate. No question, Jesus could have won any argument. His wisdom was endless and perfect. I don't know about you, but I love watching on the internet good Christian apologists, people that can defend the faith, and they explain things so well. They're so smart, and they have so much wisdom. And I'm thankful for them. I really am. Because they can explain things and offer explanations. And Jesus stood before the crowd and before Pontius Pilate, and what did he do? He was silent. He could have said something. He could have explained away what they're doing. But the perfect Lamb of God was led to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. No, there was without question injustice. If you likely recall, Pilate comes out and he says, just so we're clear, I find no fault in this man. And yet the crowd still yelled, crucify him, and begged for Barabbas to be released. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was sinless, he was perfect. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. Quick reminder that the crucifixion of Jesus did not catch God off guard. He didn't scramble to try and come up with some positive spin on it, to look deep for a silver lining in the midst of the tragedy. It was the will of the Lord to reconcile us to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Catch that? Through the sinless, spotless Lamb, many will be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. If you've tuned out, tune back in. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 takes our attention and it focuses it on one person. And it poses this question: who is the man in Isaiah 53? It's the same question that the Ethiopian asked all those years ago. Who is he speaking about? Because who he's speaking about changes everything. And Isaiah 53 has changed lives for generations in the past and continues to change lives today. We're going to watch a short video from a YouTube channel that I love called One for Israel. It's a series of testimonies about Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus. It's one of my favorite videos of a woman who came to faith through the passage in Isaiah 53.
When I was 9 years old, we moved to the United States from Jerusalem. And the number one song in the country was Anne Marie, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. And I'll never forget, my mom comes into the car and I'm like, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. My mom says, what did you say, ma mort? And I said, I'm singing the song. She's like, l'omrim Jesus, we don't say Jesus. But why? In Hebrew, she says, Zeyeshu. I grew up not being able to say that name. My son at the age of 5 was diagnosed with Asperger's. He was not verbal. He was very distant. He was the cause of me going back to school and becoming a special education teacher. I knew a lot about science. I studied a lot about everything, but I really never even opened the Bible. Ironically, I was teaching Hebrew school as a side job, teaching the prayers, teaching the liturgy. I mean, I knew everything. I had seen my father pray the prayers and put on the tallit, and I know all of the rhetoric and everything that, you know, goes along with being Jewish, but I didn't feel any connection to God. I would sit at synagogue and I tried to feel something. I tried to feel God. And it was like the Chagall stained glass windows and everybody around me and the Bima and the Ark and the Torah being taken out. And I remember feeling nothing. At my school, I worked at an after school program, and there was a woman that had written a book called Jesus, Can I Talk to You? So she said to me, I don't have money to hire an editor. Would you help me edit my book? And I said, well, I don't know anything about Jesus. So I do know about writing. I know about English. I know about commas. I know about semicolons. I just don't know anything about Jesus. It was a lot of stuff from the Old Testament. And I'm like, and I would see things like, you know, this is from Ecclesiastes, or this is from, you know, Samuel or Kings. And I was like, these are our books. This came from the Jewish Bible. I never read the Bible. I read about the fact that he would be pierced, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And for the first time, the Bible came alive to me, and it's Isaiah 53. And, you know, I said, how can you miss this? It's like right there. It's right there in the scripture, in our book, saying the prayer and asking for him to come into my life. And I accepted him as my savior, even though I just became a believer in the Jewish Messiah, but in Jesus, whose name I can't even say at the private Jewish school. Whoa, this is too weird. The grandson of the head of our Judaics program, and the first year that he was there, he, you know, would talk to me, and I would say, oh, it's time to go to tefillah. You know, students were required to go to prayer, and you must go to tefillah. He's like, I hate tefillah. I'm like, your grandfather is the head of the Judaics program of the school. And so he comes up, and he puts a kippah on my head, and he's like, you're like a rabbi, because rabbi in Hebrew means teacher. goes, I could just see it. One day you're going to become a Hasidic. And I said, no, Joshua. Totally the furthest thing I'm going to become. He says to me, he goes, I don't understand you. What kind, like, do you keep Shabbat? What kind of a Jew are you? What do you mean, what kind of a Jew am I? And he goes, there's something different about you. I don't know what it is. There's something different about you. And I said, Joshua, sit down. I really respect you. And I'm going to tell you what's different about me is that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And his eyes got wide and he stood up and he pointed at me. He's like, I knew it. You're always talking about love and stuff. And the students know. They know. I can talk about God all day. See, I couldn't do that in public school. Public school, you can't talk about God. But at a private Jewish school, I could talk about God all day. And, you know, sometimes they'll go, you know, they test me. And sometimes I get really close and they really question, like, what am I really saying? But if they ever come to me and say, what do you really believe, like Joshua does or did, I would tell them, I believe that Jesus is my Messiah. Coming out of the Messianic closet, that's pretty much a good way to put this. I've gone completely against the grain. You know, when you go against the grain, like, you get splinters. It's not easy. It's not been an easy path for me, especially knowing what I know and hearing what I hear, how the rabbis talk about him, how the students mock him. And I say, okay, I'm here for you. I wanna stay here, you know. And people ask me, aren't you afraid if they find out at your school that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that you'll get fired? And so, God will always provide. He has through everything, and he always delivers. He took it on the cross for me. Jesus died so that I could be born again. The greatest pain is to give up your own child. How much God must have loved us to give up his only son for us.
Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? Isaiah 53 changes lives, continues to change lives, and I hope the truth there continues to change our life. That though we like sheep have gone astray, he has made a way for us. And that way brings us peace and brings us comfort. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we leave not the same as we came, that we are reminded of your truth, of your love, and the sacrifice of your Son. Help us to reflect that love better, reflect that grace more. I pray that we walk in gratitude and thankfulness on the truth that I hope that we each received. And God, if anybody's here that hasn't yet made you their Savior, I pray that this time and this passage of your word points them to the all-important question, who is he speaking about here? Let that be revealed today. And so I pray that we all love and we live for you and not for ourselves. And so we pray for your glory and pray in your Son's name. Amen.